in, as I've prayed about it, between now and Christmas time, to take a series on the book of Micah, on the prophecy of Micah. Now, those of you who know Micah will know that there's some nice Advent passages in there as well. And so hopefully, by the time Christmas and New Year comes, we'll be looking at some of those special passages that do announce the coming of the Lord. The book of Micah was written at the prophecy of Micah was written at a watershed time in the Middle East, spanning some 40 years, the prophecy, during the reigns of kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You'll see that in the first verse when we get to reading it together. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, that great prophet, and both of them prophesied in the land of Judah concerning God's coming judgment on that land. And during Micah's prophecy, Samaria, that is the main town of up to the north of in the northern kingdom, actually fell. But also, noteworthily, there was a revival, one of the few revivals during that time, as a result of the prophecy of Micah during the time of King Hezekiah. And so there's really a lot in this prophecy concerning God's judgment, but also a strong strand of hope looking actually to the advent and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my prayer that we're going to really benefit as we go through some of these messages that the Lord is laying on our hearts. Now we're going to take up the story and we're going to read together from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. And then just two verses in Micah chapter 2. So please turn there with me in your Bibles. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Beth Oprah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphar. Those who live in Zanaan will not come out. Beth Ezel is a mourning, its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresh Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in the morning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile. And then just some verses of hope at the end of chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Lord, we just pray that as we look at this passage today, not an easy passage, Lord, filled with gloom and judgment in so many ways, but that you would just challenge us afresh and encourage us afresh in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'll all agree that perhaps the days aren't as difficult as they were in the land of Judah and Israel in those days, at that time when God was unleashing his judgment. But still, we live in difficult days today, both globally and in our own country. Difficult days even, I believe, on the rugby scene. For those of us living in Pretoria, indeed a sad day yesterday. But joking aside, our economic crisis, as an example. In fact, some are calling it a meltdown. I don't know, I'm not an economist, but it looks pretty bad to me as you look out there and examine some of the things that are happening on the economic scene. Insecurity, from individual insecurity to national to international insecurity. We have the privilege of living in one of the suburbs of our city in Groenkloof. And hardly a day goes by that we have two, sometimes three, SMSs from the security initiative in our suburb saying there's a car that looks like this moving here, and there's been a break-in at the gym, and there's been an armed robbery up amongst the white jacaranda trees on the hill. And so it goes on. At an individual level, we all know it in South Africa today, and we make our preparations for it. Societal chaos, moral breakdown, the norms that we used to know in society just don't seem to exist anymore. And so one could go on and on, not to mention the political turmoil and the domestic conflict that could actually arise out of a split in the ruling party. And so one could go on and on talking about the many insecurities that we do face in our country and today. And I think many people in South Africa today are asking our question of the title of our message, what on earth is God doing? And perhaps this is a valid question for those of us who do believe in God and God's sovereignty. A valid question because it's kind of really saying, God, in your sovereignty and wisdom, what are you actually allowing to happen in the world? Yet there's another sense, I believe, in which this is a very arrogant question. Where we perhaps, as individuals sometimes, maybe even as God's people, are tempted to kind of pose as the judges, calling God to give an account of what he is actually doing in the world. But here in Micah chapter 1, God turns the question around completely. And in effect, what he's doing here in this first chapter, he's asking us the question, what on earth are you doing in your world, which I've given you to rule? And I think this is particularly for humanists. And I don't know if there are any people who are strongly humanistic sitting in our church today. Very valid question. Really saying, okay, so you're in charge, man. You're the center of the system here. So what are you doing making this kind of mess of the world in which you supposedly are in control of? And so here, right in the opening verses, God actually summons the whole earth to give account to him. And the scene here, the language used in this passage is very much the language of the courtroom. And he's saying here, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that's in it. Let God be a witness against you. This really includes us today. It's very nice to think of the world being out there and perhaps God addressing himself to specific situations in our world. But here he's really addressing us collectively. You peoples, not people, but people groups all over the world, all of you, O earth and all that is in it, come to my courtroom and hear my opinion on what's happening in the world. Indeed, asking us the question, what on earth are you doing in the world? Over and over again in Scripture, we have God depicted as being the witness and the plaintiff and sometimes the judge of His creation. And King Asa of Judah was reminded of this in an earlier generation. Reminded particularly of God's watchful eye over the earth. When a prophet prophesied these words, said these words to him, King Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon the earth to strengthen those whose heart is blameless towards him. He later then said to King Asa, you have done foolishly. You did not rely upon the Lord your God. But over and over again in other parts of the Scripture, we read that God is watching. God is a witness of all that is going on. And He doesn't just witness as a kind of casual commentator like many of us do concerning the issues in the world, kind of TV kind of commentators who sit in front of our box and make comments on the world scene and the economic situation of the world as if we are experts. God watches in a very penetrating and all-knowing way everything that goes on upon the earth. That verse that was spoken to King Asa puts it so well. God's eyes run to and fro. You can almost imagine God's eyes scanning the globe, scanning the creation of what He had made to see whose hearts were fully committed to Him. And of course the implication is those whose hearts are not fully committed to Him. So God is watching as a witness to everything. That's so scary in a way. Everything that goes on in the earth. But also, He is the plaintiff as well, and He calls the peoples, as in this passage that we've got here today, together to give an account. Hear, pay attention. Let the Lord be a witness against you, peoples of the world. And I can just picture all the important minds and the key minds of this world kind of queuing up, as it were, outside the courtroom of our God and Creator and Sovereign God of the universe, to come and give an account to Him. The great minds of this world, the philosophers of this world, the discoverers and the discoveries that have been made, the great leaders, political and other kinds of leaders in this world, the trendsetters, all standing before God to give an account. And we know that there are many trends, particularly latterly in history, when history is changing so rapidly that we can hardly keep up with it. Many trends that have come in which have been actually anti-God. And God sees these things happening. I can imagine the humanists coming. Those who say actually man is the center of everything. And there's an explanation for everything. We're self-sufficient. We don't actually need God anymore. You know, and all these so-called absolutes are really just a kind of an existential extension of who man is in his particular culture or his particular mindset. And so even God is a kind of a fabrication of the minds of the Christians, because other people in other parts of the world worship other gods. The humanists, you see, man and his understanding at the center of everything. And I can just imagine these people in all their wisdom and greatness, and many of us have probably read some of them, and many of them have said some good things, but standing before God and having to give an account for leaving God out of the picture. Those who've developed economic systems, on the one hand the capitalists, and some of us sitting here are probably would prefer capitalism to socialism. But from other parts of the world, those who advocate a social kind of a system for economics, standing before God and giving an account. The atheists and agnostics are perhaps the obvious ones. You know, actually say, no, there's no God anyway, or anyway, if there is, we can't know Him. And how they try and push God out of the picture, being called to the courtroom to give account. But I wonder if some of the people that would maybe call themselves Christians won't be there as well. The liberalists and the secularists who lower the standard, the biblical standard, to the point where it's actually a humanistic system that's being advocated in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Bible becomes a very relevant kind of a cultural thing and not an absolute book anymore, standing in that courtroom and giving an account. And these penetrating words of God, what on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing with the revelation about me? But God's doing far more than that in this passage over here. Not only is He the witness of all that goes on and the plaintiff calling us to account, but He's actually the one who makes judgment as well. We see the picture very clearly here. God, in verse 3, is coming out of His place. He will come down and He will tread upon the high places of the earth. That's scary stuff. There will come a day when God will come. And then everything will be leveled. Micah uses two illustrations here, just amazing illustrations, which are kind of catchy. I just can picture them. Wax before a fire. We know the old opset kers there, you know. It was a very valuable thing when we were courting back in the day. When we were courting our girlfriends, the father-in-law would come and say, "Here's a candle. When that's finished, you go home." And you would be very, very careful not to put that candle anywhere near the fireplace, because otherwise it would burn out prematurely and you just couldn't enjoy. By the way, I didn't have that kind of thing. We had lights in our day. Wax before the fire. Something that hard and stands up on its own and can offer resistance. Suddenly just disappearing before God. Some of our human systems, which seem so resistant, so unchangeable, so impossible to shift today, the day will come when God will say, "Okay, you're like melted wax now." Or the other example used here by Micah, the raging flood waters eroding the ground and flattening the high places, cutting deep dongas into the earth. High places become flat. Pride and arrogance becoming humbled before God and before His judgment. And so this is really the picture that's given us here in the opening verses of Micah. It's not a very encouraging picture in a way. And yet in another way, it's a very encouraging picture. Because I'm sure we are all in the position where we are ridiculed by humanists, ridiculed by rationalists, maybe even ridiculed for our simple, fundamental faith by those who are liberal and secular in their outlook on the Scriptures. So I believe this word from God this morning is something which we can take and treasure. That the day will come when God will level all these things. And people who looked clever and will be made to look foolish in the sight of God. So God calls the earth, summons the earth to come and give an account before Him in His courtroom. What an awesome God. What an encouragement to us as believers today. But it goes on here in our passage and shows us that God is concerned not just with a global kind of a blanket ruling on things. He looks at individual situations as well. And the emphasis shifts here in this passage here. Shows us that God is concerned with specific situations, including our own lives as individuals and as a church here before God. Even to the point where God is looking at His own people, scrutinizing us and evaluating us as well. You know that well-known verse in Peter, "It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel?" So yes, there's a judgment coming for those who don't obey the gospel and who deny God. But brothers and sisters, there's also a time of appraisal coming for us. And we know those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4, where it says, even the work that we do for God is going to be evaluated and tested to see whether it can live up to to His standard of us, of what He requires from us. And of course we know that no one can stand before that standard other than in the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our passage here, and we want to really keep to our passage here in the beginning of Micah, first of all the focus is upon Samaria. And I remember that Micah didn't live in the northern kingdom. He lived in the south. He was actually a Judah man. But here we have him, first of all, because of an instruction from God, casting, prophesying judgment upon Samaria, that great town of the northern city. Now, at this particular time, the nation of Israel was greatly expanded in wealth and in luxury. The rich were terribly oppressing the poor, favoring the guilty of their own ranks in the courts. There was much religious ritual, but much syncretism, that is mixing of the worship of Baal and other gods with that of Jehovah. And unfortunately, and we'll look at this next time we get an opportunity, look at Micah, a total failure of the leaders to address the blatant sins of the nation and even the blatant sins amongst the people of God. Yet God's grace had prevailed and prevailed and prevailed down through the centuries. And yet now it seems like His patience had run out. And we read these words in verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be broken into pieces. How easily God can turn things around in a nation. We've discovered that in South Africa, haven't we? There came a time in our history where everything was turned around from the era that we knew. And God does it sometimes in judgment, sometimes in His providence, but He does it. And here we have this situation where things had gone so well in the nation of Israel, but suddenly the day came when God, through the Assyrian nation, the enemy of Israel, just flattened them here. We read these awful words here, a description of what would actually happen. And we know that this actually took place during the ministry of Micah in the southern kingdom, where things were still going fairly well in Judah and its surrounding countryside there. And during that time, in 722 BC, Israel fell to the Assyrian nation. People, the leadership were taken into captivity, and the city was indeed flattened. A time of great mourning, and we see here in these verses following here that this weeping and mourning. I always get a picture of the broken heart of the preacher, messenger of God, who'd preached out his heart, and many before him, warning the people and saying, turn, turn, or you'll burn. Now it's happening. And there's just this flood of sorrow and mourning. Because of this, he says, I'll weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. This was the prayer, the desperate cry of the prophet for these things. But there was something here that was worrying him. It almost seems much more even than the fall of the northern kingdom. And we read this here in verse 8. And this is the spread of this dread, incurable wound to his own people, to the land of Judah. Verse 8, we read these words, that wound is incurable. And it's come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And later in the reading, you'll remember that he actually spoke about some of the villages where he came from, and saying it had reached there as well. This dreadful and awful wound. This past week I was ministering to one of our members' family in one of the ICUs up at the academic hospital. And I went into the ICU, and there, those of you who know there will know that you have to wash your hands a lot. And while I was waiting for these guys, we prayed with this man, and praise God, he is quite a lot better at this stage. He was really in a critical state. I was just standing there waiting for the brothers, and there on the walls there were posters all over about passing on infection. Of course, I'm a doctor, I know these things, but I was just reminded again, because It had pictures of people needing to wash their hands. And we know, particularly with respiratory illness, these things can sweep through a hospital so easily. That's what he's saying here. This is catchy. That's the problem with sin. That's the problem with the things that go on in our world today. They're catchy for us in the church too. And what the prophet here was mourning and wailing about was that this incurable wound had come right into the heart of his own people. And what he'd seen happening there in Israel, in Samaria, he could see it was going to happen again amongst his own people. And so he pours out his heart concerning this to the people here. He moves on in verses 10 to 16 to speak about the villages of Judah. And by the way, all those names that I could hardly pronounce there were some of the villages in the southwestern part of southwest of Jerusalem, in a part called the Shephelah, which was a very agriculturally rich area. And so the towns were smaller with farmlands all around them. And we'll look at some of that. We'll look at the question of land distribution next time we have a look at it, because that was a big issue there. And he goes through town after town here in this passage, announcing them. And actually he's using puns, which we can't pick up in our language. For example, Beth Oprah means dust. And so he says here, roll yourselves in the dust and mourn, you guys, from Beth Oprah. Shepha means beautiful. And he says, you'll no longer be beautiful. You'll become naked and shameful. Zanan means exit. And to them, he said, its inhabitants will not come out. There'll be no exit for the people of Zanan. Maroth means bitterness. Its people will be bitter, waiting anxiously for good. And so for each of these towns, he uses a pun. And I guess if we were to do it today, maybe we would say something like this. Dark clouds are gathering over Sunnyside. There'll be no sun in Sunnyside. Or maybe we would say, the moot is a plek van groot noot, because of God's judgment upon the people of the moot. Or we would say in Waterkloof, there's going to be no water. Groenkloof, the trees will become brown. Linwood Ridge, I had to put this in Pastor Charles. Linwood Ridge will be leveled. There'll be no more ridge there, because of the judgment of God upon the people of these places. What is this all teaching us really here in this passage? Well, it's just teaching us that God gets very specific when he examines our hearts and he looks at us. He just doesn't talk in general terms. And so what's so bad about Groenkloof? And what's so bad about Sunnyside? And I guess if we started to reflect upon those things, we'd get some answers about our civilization today, our civilization, our nice, comfortable suburbs where we live. You see, God looks deeply at not just our world or our country or our towns, our suburbs, but also even at our homes, brothers and sisters. As believers, he looks into our homes to see what is there. He examines indeed our hearts and he warns us personally. At our prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, a goodly number of us gathered there in the chapel and prayed for South Africa, actually, and prayed for our country, Zimbabwe. And at that prayer meeting, we actually heard people pouring out their hearts to God for some of the situations that we're facing in our nation today. Some of the trends impacting our nation. Sexual promiscuity, one could go on it, about it. Broken homes. Cheating the tax man. The state of our schools and tertiary institutions. What is being taught? Somebody, I remember praying for our homes, praying for our family structures, that our fathers would be fathers and lead their families in the things of God. Oh, how much we need to search our own hearts when we read a passage like this. You see, God is focusing it down and narrowing things down Chapter 2 is a whole list of some of the sins that were being committed in the nations. We're not going to deal with it today. We'll have a look at it next time. But I want us to end on a note of encouragement here, because Micah is a book actually of encouragement. It's a very real book. It speaks very rarely into situations. And maybe you've been challenged this morning through God's word. But God is still fulfilling his redemptive purposes through thick and through thin. And this is one of the marvelous things about this prophecy of Micah. And I just read one of the sections at the end of chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, about the remnant. God does not give up, even when things are very dark. Micah is characterized by its hope in the midst of judgment. However dark the night of sin, there will be a gathering of those who truly know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The turning of genuine believers back to God. Today, actually, is Reformation Sunday. Sunday when we remember some of the people of the past. People who were used of God in the church. When things were looking bad in the church, were used of God to bring his people back to himself. We remember people like Luther. It's very, very significant on a day when we're thinking of Germany and thanking God for all the things that happened in Germany. We remember the story of Luther when, I believe on the 31st of October, 1517, Dr. Martin Luther went to the Wittenberg Cathedral and nailed his 95 theses concerning the doctrinal error in the then church upon the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Several years later, at the Diet of Worms, I can't remember the exact date, he stood in front of the big boffs in the church, those who were leading God's people in a similar direction to what was happening in Micah's day. And he said these words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And he stood upon the principles of God's word, one of the great reformers of the faith. But we remember others as well, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and many others. And maybe you should go onto your internet this afternoon and just thank God for some of the people that have brought the church back, who have been used of God to assemble the remnant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own day. But there was Micah himself. And this is why we look at it here in this particular context. Micah, as I mentioned, was actually involved in one of the only revivals at that particular time in the nation of Judah. Under the leadership of King Hezekiah, there was a turning back to God and a lifting, as it were, of the promises of God's judgment on the people for a few years. We read years later, almost 100 years later, during the prophecy of Jeremiah, which occurred some time later, when the nation was about to be judged. We read these words in Jeremiah 26:17-19. Looking back, Jeremiah says, "Certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that had been pronounced against them? And yet, goes Jeremiah on to say, we are about to bring disaster on ourselves because of our lack of repentance.'" And so we see there was a revival. You can read about it in the history books. The time during King Hezekiah, this revival occurred. And here in the closing verses of chapter 2, we read these wonderful words. These are actually promises of the Lord Jesus, promises of the Messiah. "I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will bring together a remnant for Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. A place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is at their head. And so God is promising here to gather His people again like sheep in a sheepfold, and to take them out like sheep into a pasture. He's promising to protect them and provide for them. And this is a wonderful, wonderful prophecy, really, of the Good Shepherd that we read about in John chapter 10. That one who knows his sheep by name. That one who leads out his sheep. That one who is indeed the door for his sheep. That one whom is our Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so where do we go after a message like this? I didn't find that message very easy to preach. God's people come together for encouragement. And here we've heard much about judgment, about God's judgment upon us as a people and as a nation and maybe even as individuals. But for our comfort, and won't you take this for your own comfort today, that God is watching, remembering and appraising the world. And those trends which worry you, those things which concern you in the world today, God will level them one day. God will call them to account. For our discomfort, maybe we need that discomfort. Maybe we need to allow the book of Micah to make us uncomfortable as we look at our own lives, sometimes our own homes, maybe our own suburbs. God is watching us. God is watching our nation. Some think maybe that they are sheep, but they are not sheep, part of that flock. Why don't you turn to Christ today and become part of that remnant? Part of that remnant that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Christ knows you by name. Where you're part of the flock of God in the midst of much iniquity and much trouble in the world today. And so that for our discomfort. Let's consider it. Let's reflect upon it. But also for our comfort. Let's pray for revival in our land today. I think when things get really bad in a nation, and it's happened over and over again in history, isn't that a time when suddenly the light is contrasted to the awful darkness around about us? We do live in a dark country. We live in a dark world. But let's pray that God's people will rally afresh. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray for reformation. Let's pray for young guys today. Those of you at university, and I think it's happening already, would actually stand up against some of the secular and humanistic trends in our world today. People like Martin Luther, who would stay, be able to stand and say, "Here I stand. So help me God. I can do no other because of what God has said." And so, in conclusion, we just consider our God that Kevin mentioned to us. Who is a pardoning God like God? As we turn to Him in true repentance, He does indeed forgive us and call us His own. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this word today. Not an easy word to listen to or to speak, and yet, Lord, it's part of Your word. And we do just ask humbly, Lord Jesus, that You would encourage us as Your people in these days, a day when many things do threaten us. Lord, a day when we desperately need Your fresh grace. We pray, Lord, for revival, for reformation, and for the renewal of Your people in these days. Thank You that Jesus came. Thank You that we have a shepherd. Thank You that You're our King and You go out before us. We pray, Lord, that today Your people would take great comfort in that and look beyond the things that trouble us in our world today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.